When we ended with verse 13 in our of chapter 15, and I said that we were coming to the end of Paul's major theological argument. Paul, the theological argument that really encompasses almost all of the book of Romans, from verse 16 of chapter 1 to all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. And it is, without a doubt, the greatest treatise on justification by faith that's ever been written. It's the greatest document that's ever been written on how a sinners like you and I, could ever hope to stand before a holy God and to survive such a stand, that we would not be condemned. That is the great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. Well, today, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 15, we will begin the final section of the book of Romans. Final section of the book of Romans is closing. There are a couple of agendas that Paul has. It has a lot of personal information about why he's written again. We'll see that today. It also has his plans of what he will do. And then chapter 16 entails greetings to people, friends and relatives, people that he had great relationships with. And while this is not the theological prime centerpiece theologically of the book, there is real gold to be mined in these last two chapters. I just want to encourage you that we're going to move quickly today, I hope quickly, but there's a lot here that we can pick up on. And in particular, this passage that we'll examine today is going to talk about ministry. Paul's going to be talking about his ministry. And while there's some things about Paul's ministry that aren't as relevant to us, they're unique to Paul, there are many things about Paul's ministry that also apply to us. And I think that we can learn from that. Paul was a church planter. And we, by the grace of God, will participate in this great adventure of church planting. So this is particularly relevant to us. So I would pray that we would each pay particular attention. Paul's going to talk about ministry. And so I would just ask you this question. How do you think about ministry? How do you think about Christian ministry? How do you think about your own ministry? How do you think about your own service? We can get confused a lot of times about what we should be doing or about Christian ministry. We can have the wrong objective. We can do the right thing but have the wrong motives. We can do the right thing for the right reason, and we can do it in the wrong way. There's all sorts of ways to get off track. This passage, I believe, today will help to serve us, to keep us focused on the right thing, the main thing, for the right reason, and doing it the right way. Paul is going to talk today about priestly service for the gospel of God. And so I would put to you that all of us, in some sense, have to understand that Christian ministry is priestly service for the glory of God alone. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. Christian ministry, your ministry, in the home or your ministry in the church, your ministry wherever it is, must be seen as a priestly service for the glory of God alone. I think that if we understand and see Christian ministry in the right perspective, it will serve us so well in our actually walking it out, actually the doing of the ministry and how we approach that, how we think about that, how we feel about this. So let's look at Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 14 through 33. So look in your text. It won't be on the overhead, so you'll need to have your Bibles in your laps. And we'll just be flipping back and forth and looking at the verses and primarily in this chapter today. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word does say that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So, Father, right now, we just stop and lift up our leaders. We pray for President Obama and his administration, that you would give them wisdom and understanding in confronting all the challenges that our nation, leading such a nation like ours, presents. Lord, we pray for our senators and congressmen and those who make laws. We pray that they would be laws that would encourage righteousness in our country. Pray for judges and magistrates, that they would be faithful in their execution of their duty to promote justice and righteousness and peace. And now, Father, as we turn to your holy word, Lord, we just stop and thank you for it. Thank you in particular for this word of encouragement that we just read. Thank you for the example of Paul in ministry. Thank you for his inspired encouragement and his energy and his execution and his exhortation. I pray that we would be those that would listen with hearing ears as he explains to us ministry, and that this word has to say to us about how we view Christian ministry. Help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. We pray for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage is, I'm going to give you 3 points, but first I'm going to give you the one verse that precedes those 3 points is verse 14, which is a bit of a transition verse. He's transitioning from all this discussion about the weaker brothers and stronger brothers and how should they be treating each other. It's been a bit of a corrective word, wouldn't you say? We've been reading about maybe they haven't been treating people exactly right, and he's bringing some correction. And this is a church he's never been to. So in verse 14, he says, "I am satisfied with you about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." Now, Paul comes here. This is not merely flattery. I think Paul, he wrote in great depth all the way through until chapter 15, particularly at the end, the implications of the gospel that he laid out so clearly in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And now he's saying, in your application, he probably wanted to adjust them. But make no mistake about it, this was a strong church. This was a good church. And I don't think there's any more fitting words that could be said about a church, the marks of a good church, if you will. He says they're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. That's a pretty good thing to have been said about your church, that you are full of goodness. The full of goodness means you've got good works going. You're not just people who understand doctrine. You're actually walking it out. There was compassion. There was a goodness and kindness to the church at Rome. And he recognizes that. In the midst of whatever correction he brings, the Apostle Paul is very aware of the grace that already exists in the life of this church. We can learn, by the way, from that. None of us are perfect, and our children certainly aren't perfect, but there's times when we can only see what they do wrong. It's so before us all the time. Their sin is before us, and sometimes we can get blinded to the things they do well. And we can same be with other people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our spouse, or those around us that we work with or go to school with. And the truth is, there's probably, if they're Christian, there's evidences of God's grace there. And we should be more aware, probably, of the grace of God in their life than we are of where they're falling short. And that changes our perspective. If we're critical, we just look for things that are negative. But if we, by the Spirit, look for those things that God has been doing, and I think Paul did that here. He looked at this church. They weren't perfect. He brings some correction to them. But he says, you know, you're a church. There's grace in your church. He says you're full of goodness. Full of goodness. That's a great thing to have said. You're filled with knowledge. I think he says, you guys really understand the gospel. You get the gospel. Now, if they had some difficulty in working it all out and how it got down to some particulars, that was where the correction was. But he says, you really do get it. You understand. You're filled with the knowledge of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the gospel. He says, you understand that. And then thirdly, he says, you're also able to instruct one another. These are people that are given to not just knowing it themselves, but teaching others also. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. He said, teach these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Jesus had said, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So we have this burden. We don't just proclaim the basics of the gospel. We preach the whole gospel. We preach it to them, and we're able to teach others. He says, you're able to do that. You're competent to do that. You have the ability to do that, and you have the willingness to do it. So before he gets into his ministry, he just stops and says, I've said all these things, but I want you to know what my heart is towards you. You're really a good church. And he says, you're full of goodness. Now, would that all of us would be like that. I'm not saying that we're that church, but it is possible to have these things at work in our life and still not be perfect in every way. And so Paul is careful to come back and to give these encouraging words to them after he has spent a chapter or so just on their issues of principal practice and strong and weak brothers and whether holidays are observed or whether you should eat meat. All of these disputable matters, he says, don't take away from the fact that you've really got a lot going on here that's good. And now Paul moves into a discussion of his ministry. So we're going to talk about I'm going to approach this from what we can learn from Paul's ministry. So that's how I've arranged your outline. The outline that you received with the bulletin will have 3 points: that Christian ministry is rooted in the gospel. Secondly, that Christian ministry is forward-looking. And finally, that Christian ministry is fueled by prayer. So let's look first at the first point. Christian ministry is rooted in the gospel. And I'm going to be looking at verses 15 through 21 or 22. And so if we look at those section, the first thing that stands out, verse 15, he says, he's kind of concluding his previous point. On some points I've written to you boldly by way of reminder. So I'm just reminding you of what you already know, just kind of reminding you of the truth you know. He says, I do this because of the grace given to me as a minister of Christ Jesus. The grace given to me as a minister of Christ Jesus. The first thing you're going to be caught with there is that he has a significant ministry. He has written this greatest treatise ever written and ever will be written on the doctrine of justification by faith. And he says, all of this that I've done, all that I've ever accomplished is done because of the grace of God in my life. It's by grace that we'll accomplish what we accomplish. It's not by our acumen. It's not by our rhetoric. All of those things people in those days and the days in which we live are tempted to rely on those things. To rely on how they do things and, you know, how you construct your Sunday morning service. Should you show videos and have skits? Or should you have all these kind of props? And should your pastor be kind of do a stand-up comedy deal? Or should it be really entertaining? Paul doesn't seem to... He says, we rely on the grace of God. Now, not that those things are wrong. I'm just saying that there's a tendency for people to rely on kind of human mechanism. And Paul's saying, what I've done, what I have to say is by the grace of God. It's by God's grace. It's in spite of all my imperfections. I think if Paul were to be here, we would not be impressed by him. If you read his description of himself, he would not pass muster in most pulpit committees of large churches. You know, he was a squirrely little guy. And he says he wasn't a great speaker. He said that. And other people in Corinth seemed to agree with him. They liked other guys better than him. And so he said, but he, in his weakness, he says, God's strength is perfected. And to what came out of Paul and the results of Paul's ministry, well, he turned the world upside down by the grace of God. And we're still being impacted by what happened in this squirrely little guy who wasn't much to look at and who had a lot of things going against him. I think he was a little sickly in different times, maybe when he writes to the Galatians. All these things, he doesn't commend himself in that way. He just says, what I am by the grace of God. And that informs us as well that we minister not in human ability ultimately, but in the grace of God. We're dependent upon God to help us to do it. And that does two things. It makes us not trust in ourselves, but it makes us trust in God and take things on that we wouldn't normally do. Because we know that it's beyond us. Yeah, but it's not beyond God. And if you're in a place where you have to do it, God will give you the grace to do that. He goes on to say that in verse 15, because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus, to be a minister of Christ Jesus, he says we get the passage right here. A minister of Christ Jesus in the service of the gospel of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel to God, in the priestly service of the gospel to God. So he viewed Christian ministry, as I said earlier, as priestly service in the ministry of God. Now, when he talks about priestly, he could have used service. He could have talked about being there are other words in the Greek for service. He could have been a doulos. He calls himself a doulos. It's kind of a low slave that did what he's told. He could have been a deacon, a diaconate, that kind of servant, one who'd been given responsibility. But he uses a word here that really refers to kind of a priestly, kind of Old Testament priestly picture. A picture of a guy, the picture you get is of a guy in garb, in a priestly robe or something, standing over an altar, offering up offerings to God. And so that's the word he used. Doesn't use this, I don't think, any other place. And so we have to be careful, though. He calls himself a priest. Let's understand what a priest is. A priest is one who stands between God spiritually, between a person, people, and God. Kind of represents the people to God. A prophet, by the way, goes the other way. A prophet represents God to the people. Now, understand this about Christianity. Christianity only has one priest. He has one priest, Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone that made atonement for us. It's Christ alone who shed his own blood on the cross to pay for the sins to pay for our sins. It's Christ alone who rose from the dead and who's now at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, the book of Hebrews says. So anyone who talks about Christian priest, there are no Christian priests. There are no priests between you and God. Christ is the priest. One of the effects of the Reformation and the doctrine of justification by faith, with people like Martin Luther, established the priesthood of every believer. That there's a sense in which we are a kingdom of priests, it says in Revelation chapter 1, that we can stand before God. And because of the high priest, what he has done. And so he uses the word priest kind of with quotation marks. Priest. He's going to do something with that, but he's going to kind of suck you in by talking about this kind of priestly work. And understand, again, that in the church of Jesus Christ, leaders and pastors and deacons or whatever, they're never called priests in the New Testament. So we reject that kind of terminology. It's a bit of Old Testament, and there are people that use the word priest, I think, as Christians, but I don't think they do it biblically, nor is it wise to. So what does Paul mean here by priestly ministry? So you have this picture of the priest standing over an altar, offering up sacrifice in order to please a holy God. But Paul says the sacrifice is, there's not some blood sacrifice that Paul is offering. Jesus has already offered up the only blood that will ever be acceptable sacrifice to the Heavenly Father for the forgiveness of sins. The offering that Paul is referring to is that of the Gentiles who've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. That's his offering. He said that when the gospel is preached and sinners are converted, it brings pleasure to God. It's like an aroma that ascends to heaven. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I'm preaching the gospel. That's what priestly service is, proclaiming the gospel. And when people are converted by the power of the Spirit, then that ascends unto God. That's my only priestly function, he says. Proclaim the gospel and worship God. And that's what he's saying here. That his ministry has that function. Because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So his focus in his priestly ministry was to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That becomes the centerpiece always of Christian ministry. You can't get away from it. The gospel is everywhere. And it should be everywhere in ministry that we do. For Paul, it was primarily, not exclusively, directed toward the Gentiles. In verse 16, he goes on to say, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So this offering is not one that some human being is consecrating something or sanctifying something. He says, this offering can only be sanctified by God himself, God the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God, he's saying, that makes a person acceptable to the Father, because he has applied the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Christian ministry of any type, I believe, not just apostles and evangelists or whatever, it is priestly service. It's done to men, but it's done unto God. All of our service is done unto one another. That's how we serve God. God doesn't need anything. I can't serve God directly. Only in worship. And that's not serving in that sense. That's just worshiping Him. God doesn't need anything. There's nothing I could give to Him. He has no needs and never has had any needs. But He says in our service, to serve Him actually is to serve others. So we serve them, but it's unto Him. He is the motivation for it. That's what motivates us to service, because of our love for God. And how do we do it? By proclaiming the gospel to all men, by serving in kind of gospel-driven, grace-filled ways that result in God being pleased. We serve men, but primarily we're not trying to please men. It's an important distinction to make. We've served them, but ultimately we're not looking for their approval. We're looking for God's approval. We do not serve as men pleasers, Paul says in Ephesians, but we serve God. And if we serve because of what people will do for us, so that they'll appreciate it, we'll have missed something. And when people don't recognize you, you'll get your feelings hurt. Don't do that. Don't get your feelings hurt. For one thing, You ought to be the most difficult person to offend in the world. You're a Christian. Love is not easily offended. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love, we're called to love others. And when we think specifically of ministry, we are called to serve men, but we do it as unto God. And whether it's when you do it that way, it doesn't matter if it's appreciated, does it? Now maybe they should appreciate it, but in the end, that's not what makes you tick. What drives you, gives you the oomph to keep serving whatever is, because you do it unto God, who sees all things, to whom I owe all things in some sense. I am His. I was bought with a price for His purposes. I serve Him. And that way, that keeps you from getting discouraged. And I think that if we see our service, not so much in terms of the mundane aspects of it, but whatever, however you serve, if you see that as holy unto the Lord, a priestly act, if you will, I think it will help you. It will actually transform your life. So that making a meal for another family is not just making a meal, it's serving God. It's preparing the aroma. Helping someone unload their moving van becomes then an offering unto God. Teaching a class in children's ministry becomes an offering to God. Helping someone with their wedding yesterday becomes an offering to God. You don't do it to be paid back by other people. You do it to God. You don't need to be paid back. You're free from that. You're not dependent upon that. You're set free to serve and be used by God, and even misused at times. You shouldn't be by other people, but I'll guarantee you will be, or you'll feel like you have been. But if your motive is to please God, it won't matter. It won't matter. We do what we do because it's biblical and because it's a holy offering to God. That's what gives dignity to ministry, is it's unto the Lord. Thirdly, being rooted in the gospel means Christian ministry is done for God's glory and not our own. Look at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Now, Paul kind of rejects the notion of human pride and boasting. I think the NIV maybe has it better here. He says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It's all about glory. It's about boasting. Paul says, I'm not going to glory in myself. I'm going to glory in God. And there is reason to glory. There was something wonderful that was happening in Paul's ministry. People were being converted. Lives are being changed. Ultimately, countries and continents were being changed. He says, I was there, but God gets all of the glory. It's all the glory. And when we do something and we see fruit from it, we see people actually serve and spiritually benefit, at that point we realize all of the glory of this goes to God. It was all by His grace to begin with. He is the one who actually accomplished it. He is the one to whom all the glory goes. So, before you lay your head on the pillow at night, after a good day of serving the Lord, maybe even people thanking you for it. In the end, Eric already thanked you today. Before you go to bed tonight, before you close your eyes for the last time and go to sleep, you offer up praise to God and say, God, I give all the glory to You. It's all Yours. You did it. If it worked, You were the one working it. Fourthly, Christian ministry that's rooted in the gospel is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18, second part of 18. What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is Paul says, God gets the glory because everything I did was by the power of the Spirit. When I spoke those words, the words that he's written to the Romans now, it's by the power of the Spirit. And whatever I did, you know, and there were miracles that came from His hand. He says, it was all God's power. It wasn't mine. And that's why He gets all the glory. Now we're there, we do some stuff, but God gets the glory, doesn't He? I love baseball. I do. It's a great game. It's a picture of life, I think. You know, there you are. If you're going to win, you have to work together as a team. When you're batting, it's you against all the rest. It's like a great venture. You know, there you are at home plate, and you're trying to get out there, and you get to first base. And you got against all these guys, and you finally, the purpose is that if you get all the way around and you get back, you come home and you're safe. That's a picture of life, isn't it? Oh, I could go on about baseball, but now baseball in its purest form is played at the major league level. I also have been one who's seen a lot of 8-year-olds play baseball. That's a little different game. And it's fascinating. You see an 8-year-old boy or girl play baseball, and here they are, the machine pitch, or somebody's lobbing this little thing underhand. You know, I mean, they can't hit anything. They couldn't hit a basketball with a tennis racket most of the time. They finally put it on a tee, and then they'll sometimes strike out. And then this amazing thing happens. Hits a dribbler off the tee, and it rolls through the second baseman's leg. You know, it goes off the glove of the right fielder, who immediately falls down. You know, the center fielder runs over. He couldn't hit the ocean if he was standing on a beach. He throws the ball who knows where. Somebody goes and gets it. Finally, the one stud athlete they got at shortstop throws the ball to the catcher, and he throws it over the backstop and into the street. Now the kid's running around. He's running around. He comes up, I hit a home run. I hit a home run. I got a hit. I got a home run. I want to go, no, you didn't. You hit a little mealy dribbler and you had 4 errors. There's no home run there. There's no base hit. But they're all glorying it, aren't they? They're high-fiving. That whole team crowds around. There he was, safe at home. That's what Christian ministry's like. We hit a dribbler off the tee and umpteen things happen and we get home. And we go, hey, look what I did. It was all God all along. You're terrible. You got no game. You got nothing. But God takes that, and He takes that, and He does it by the power of the Spirit. And so that's one of the reasons we have to trust in God's power. I mean, Mike's encouragement from the prophecy Mike did, we need to seek God's power. That's what'll get things done. And in the end, we're going to give all the glory to Him. Because we're not like the 8-year-old who thinks he had a home run. We really know, oh no, that was really God. I know you're an 8-year-old, you don't know what's going on there, but I'll tell you, you're not very good. Let's be those who glory in Christ Jesus. And don't take the glory for ourselves, but minister in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power. That's what Paul's saying here. By the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. So he had been these last 25 years. What had Paul been doing? He's kind of telling the Romans what he's been doing. He says, well, I've been preaching the gospel all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up to Illyricum. And Illyricum would be like where Albania is, and Croatia, and Bosnia, Herzegovina, the Balkans. That's how far. And we don't know actually when Paul did that, or if he went just to the border of that. But Paul says, I've been doing this for the last couple of decades. I've been going there. And Paul, kind of uniquely, he says, he feels that God has given him a sphere, if you will, for his ministry. He says, thus, in verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So Paul had a calling. Now his calling, and it was given to him by the Spirit. And I think that's a more subjective thing for us, but I think it's something we need to really be aware of, that God can give us ministry. He gives the gifts for that. He also gives perhaps the context even, or the sphere. You know, and maybe it's here, and maybe it's in Durham, North Carolina. Paul wasn't driven so much by geographics, I think, as he was by demographics. He was called to the Gentiles. And he was called because of his ecclesiology, particularly, and I think uniquely to Paul, that he did not want to preach the gospel where somebody else had preached it. Now, that's not going to happen in our lifetime. The gospel's been preached everywhere. I mean, there are a few places in the world where, well, ultimately, it's been preached all over the world, but now people have died and new people have come along. And so we're a part of extending that again. So Paul uniquely didn't want to do it. Paul was a church planter. And as a church planter, his ministry was proclamation of the gospel and planting churches. He would start churches. We'll see this in the book of Acts in the fall. We'll talk about this. But he would start churches and he would strengthen them. And he would stay there for a while. Then he would appoint elders and everyone and he would leave. That was his purpose. And how can Paul say that, well, my work's finished here in Jerusalem and Judea and Asia Minor and Turkey and Greece and all the way up to the Balkans? How can he say that? You know why? Because he planted churches in all those regions. And when he planted a church in a region, he said, I've now preached the gospel there. I'm sure he didn't talk to every man, woman, and child that was there. But a work was established. That's how Paul thought about the gospel going forth, that it was by planting churches and by seeing those healthy churches established. He says, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of God. That's what I was called to do. And now he says, I'm looking for new people. You know, and he says, I'm looking for new, where are the rest of the Gentiles? And when he speaks of that in verse 21, to those who've never been told of him, we'll see, and those who've never heard will understand. He does a quote from Isaiah 52, wonderful messianic passage speaking about Jesus. He says, he will sprinkle the nations. And then he quotes here, those who've never been told of him, speaking of the Gentiles, we'll see. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I'm a part of that. And so he's been doing that for over 20 years. And by the Holy Spirit, Paul understood that scripture in Isaiah 52 had special meaning to him. He was sent to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he certainly preached to the Jews too. And he usually started in the synagogue, actually, at least until he got to Athens, where he started at the Areopagus. But Paul was preaching primarily to the Gentiles, but Paul wasn't the only one. Barnabas was also set apart to preach to the Gentiles. And he was the apostle who was sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And then he went with Paul on his first missionary journey. And Paul didn't just plant. Paul, that's what he said. Paul's like this. He says this in the first Corinthians. See, one plants, speaking of apostles, one waters, it's God gives the increase. Paul saw himself primarily as a planter. He recognized her, and he also watered. He watered in Jerusalem. He's watering in Rome now. He didn't plant that church. But he's going to go there, and he's going to, in that sense, water them, that is, teach them and encourage them that they might grow in grace. So Paul is recognizing. He says Apollos apparently was a great waterer himself. And so in Corinth, they had a number of apostles they were dealing with. But Paul says, I have a unique relationship to you. I started you. You might have a lot of teachers, but you only got one father. So his relationship gave him a particular authority in Corinth that perhaps he doesn't have here as an apostle. But he nonetheless has this desire to be a one who plants. And so, and that's, you know, that part is unique to Paul. We're probably not going to be able to look in Isaiah 52 and find a verse that God wrote for us. But actually, God wrote a verse in the Old Testament specifically for Paul. Paul says, this is me he was talking of. We don't have that kind of calling. But we all have gifts. And we all have a context and a sphere that God wants us to minister in and to flourish. And the sphere not only is a geographical sphere, it's the extent and measure to which you're effective. Everybody has gifts, but not everybody has the same measure of the gift. And some people can preach and other people can really preach. I'm not C.J. Mahaney. You know, I'm not that guy. I'm not John Piper. I have a gift. He's got a bigger gift. And it shows because God made a way for those guys to be influential. We all see ourselves that way. We understand who we are. We understand how God has gifted us. And we work as hard as we can within that context and sphere. It's like people at the prophecy mic. Some people are I have a real gift of prophecy. When Mike Knoll prophesies, I listen. Everybody else, I listen to them too. But when he speaks, I listen extra hard. Okay? Some people have a different measure of the gift. And there are others. I don't mean to devalue anyone's prophetic word. I'm just saying, you understand that. You've heard people give those prophetic encouragements. And you see that there's particular, and there could be a particular anointing on one day as opposed to another. So all of those things are just fascinating. And God will help us to determine our gift in our sphere. Our responsibility is to walk in faith and obedience to God's calling. Let Him determine the sphere, and we'll be content with whatever it is. Be available and fruitful. That's God's call for us. We sang at the end, "Here I am." That's what you say. "Here I am, Lord. I'm here." Now, the second point I have is that ministry looks forward. So from verse 22 through 29, Paul, having looked back and described what his last 20, 25 years like, he says now, he wasn't content to do that. He's an old man, but he hasn't given in to the sins of old men. The sins of old men are to sit around and talk about the past. Okay? And some of his old men have actually been involved in those kinds of sins. Okay? But Paul was a man who was looking forward. He was looking forward for what he would yet do and what accomplish. And so he's got that forward orientation. And I think that's something that should characterize Christian ministry. It's not completely set. It's content with who we are, but it's not completely satisfied with what we've done. It's looking forward. How else? Because the gospel is meant to expand. The gospel is meant to go forward. We are in part of a great endeavor. God says that eventually His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the day we're looking for. We're not content with just the way things are. Will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But today's not that day. Today we do it. One day all will do it, and we're working hard to make sure that happens. John Piper says, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. We preach and proclaim the gospel so that worship will ascend to God. And we're never content in that sense with where things are. It's meant to be, the gospel is meant to go forth, to spread to the ends of the earth, within our community and around the world. Now, very few will go to the ends of the earth. Paul didn't go to church and say, "Oh, you guys would feel led, you can go over here." No, he recognized leaders who are gifted. He took Timothy with him. He took Titus. He took Epaphras with him. He took Epaphroditus with him. Epaphras with him. There were men that he worked with. Titus. But he didn't take just everybody. Some people will go. Most will stay. But most are called to aggressively expand the kingdom of God where we are. And not to be content because we have ever how many people in the auditorium. That should be our heart. I'm going to tell you, in 10 months, we're going to send out a whole bunch of you. And for the ones that are left, there's going to be some room here. I want you to get excited about filling that up. I want you to get excited about building it all over again so that we can do it again somewhere else. Can you see that? If you want to go, go. If you want to stay, get excited about staying. Get excited about going, because the gospel is meant to be expansive. The gospel is meant to go forth because the kingdom of God is to cover the whole earth. Christian ministry looks forward. It looks outward. Paul says in verse 22, "I wanted to visit you all and hang out, but I've been busy taking the gospel to all these other people," the ones in verse 21 who've never been told. "But now," he says, oh, we love those two words, but now, "I no longer have any room in these regions," he says in verse 23, "and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped by my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." I believe this leads us to another point. So Christian ministry, first of all, is expansive by nature. You should be thinking about expanding the ministry that God's given you and being aggressive in preaching the gospel. He says, Christian ministry, especially planting churches, is not an independent endeavor. Ministry is interdependent. That's what he's saying. He says, "I wanted to go to you so that I could be helped there by you." Once I've enjoyed your company. He says a couple things here. I want to go to Rome, he said, because I want to be helped by you. Paul said, I need help. Now, God had not made him sufficient unto himself. He himself had been sent out by a church. The church at Antioch had sent him out and supported him and sent people with him and given him money to go. And the church of Jerusalem before him had sent Barnabas from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And Antioch became this great sending church of especially of Paul and Barnabas out, and later John Mark, and people going out from there. And now Paul is recognizing his dependence, his interdependence. So he goes to Rome and says, I want to be helped by you. There was an interconnectedness in the apostolic church in the New Testament. One church would finance and support leaders to go out and start new churches. That's one of the things we do as a family of churches in Sovereign Grace. We plant churches. This church was planted 18 years ago this month. 18 years ago last week. This church was planted here by someone else, by people who gave money. And it was led by Dan Stoldorf when he came down here in 1991, the end of 1991. This church got started at that point because someone else, some other church, sent finances and sent people. And then we've had the opportunity to give much of our giving, most of our giving outside of our own church. We give 10% right off the top to Sovereign Grace Ministries. You know why we do that? Because that's our mission commitment. And Sovereign Grace has been planting churches for years and years. And this year, they're going to plant one here. And they're going to finance it. And we're going to finance it too. We're going to finance it big time. We're going to finance it by giving a whole bunch of people that have been given money here. Okay, so there's a lot of ways we're going to finance it. And we're going to help that church, and we're going to help Eric, and we're going to be committed to that. We got 100, 150 churches around the world. But our particular way of going about it is we believe it's a good way to do it. It's not the only way, perhaps. It's a good way to do it. We work with indigenous pastors. We're not just sending Americans to some third world that doesn't know the language. We find a man that we can support in that country. And we give our resources to him, and we help them to plant a church. We're excited to work together with other churches because there's an apostolic ministry in the New Testament was interdependent. We worked together as churches. It just wasn't one church here and one church there. There was a combination. And so we're looking forward to this. We're going to be actually involved up close and personal instead of just giving money. We're going to be up close, and we're going to be doing the hard work. And we're going to be doing all that we can to support Eric and the team that goes, and we are excited about that. We love them. And we love what could happen in Durham. And we hope that you really have a vision for that as well. Ever how God works in your life. And some will go, most will stay, and all will make a contribution. That's the important thing to remember. Paul says also, I wanted to enjoy your company for a while. So Paul wanted their fellowship. There's a fellowship and a relationship between the churches that was rich and enjoyable. I think that's another characteristic of the Apostolic Church of the New Testament. They were tied together relationally. And we have relationships among our other sister churches in Sovereign Grace. And we have other churches just up the street. I have fellowship with several pastors in the area. And I love them, and I know Christians there, and we love them. But there's a uniqueness to our family of churches. We have common values. We've worked together. We have common goal and purpose. We've given money to the same place. We do things together. It was great yesterday at the wedding of one of our young people that all the folks from Charlotte came up. And I thought, yes, we know them. They know us. We're intermarrying, you know, for one thing. So it's great. We're some here today. Thank you. So good to see Tim and his wife. And so we're just grateful for that. All you very folks from Charlotte, we love it when you're here. We love the fact that we can go back and forth. It looks like a biblical thing, doesn't it? That I could have enjoyed your company for a while. So we love these relationships, and they're not exclusive relationships, but they are real relationships. And finally, another characteristic that he mentions of Christian ministry, it's compassionate. Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles, was deeply committed to caring for the poor and the Jewish poor at that. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Now, God had commanded us to care for the poor, especially the Christians that are poor. And as eager as Paul was to get to Rome and to find more Gentiles to preach to, he's first committed to caring for those Christians that were the reason that the gospel could go out. He had been going around collecting money from primarily Gentile churches to give to primarily Jewish church. Verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." And so he's this work of compassion. It's the full of goodness church that he mentioned in verse 14. He reminds the Gentile Christians that they are enjoying the spiritual blessings that really were exclusively at one point given to the ancient people of God, to the Jews who are now Christians. He says, now you get to join in with them. He says, verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, remember, we've been grafted in, he told us in chapter 11. We've been grafted in that the root, the olive tree, the natural olive tree, that had the branches torn out, that's where the blessing is. That's where the covenants and the fathers were. And so we partake of that. It's theirs, but we've been adopted into that family. He says, you Gentiles, don't be arrogant. You're going into their deal. They're not coming into yours. You've been invited in by God. He says, the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be service to them in material blessings, a principle that God has established. And finally, as Paul concludes the details of his plans, we see a man who, while he doesn't know the future, he's a man who's filled with faith for the future. I believe that's one of the things that characterizes Christian ministry. It's faith-filled. It's faith-filled. We're looking forward. We're not controlled by our fears and doubts. We're controlled by the power of God and what He can do. And we have faith in that. Paul was ever looking forward. He's been encouraging the Roman Christians to look forward. Remember in chapter 8 he said, for the sufferings of this world, this present world, aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Remember in chapter 11, he says, if the sin and the transgression of Israel meant riches for the Gentiles, if their faithlessness meant riches to you, how much more will someday their inclusion be? It'll be life from the dead. So Paul's always taking people in the midst of a difficult time, pointing them forward, having them approach the future with faith, knowing that God has a plan and a design. And he's hoping that they... That the Romans will have that kind of forward-looking perspective as well. So Paul's pretty pumped up about seeing the Romans. He says, verse 28, therefore, when I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. He says, I'm coming through Rome on my way to Spain. He's full of faith. He says, I know, verse 29, that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I will come in the fullness of the blessing. Paul trusted that Christ would be with him if he was doing the will of God. And God was with him. And I believe he did come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But it didn't look like Paul thought. Paul thinks he's going to go and drop off his offering and then catch a boat to Rome and then go on to Spain. But what happens? He goes back to Jerusalem with the offering and he's arrested. And when he gets to Rome, he's a prisoner. When he gets to Rome, he wasn't just on his way to Spain. He never got out of Rome. Well, he got released and then went back and ultimately died a prisoner in chains, killed by Nero. It didn't look like he thought it was. He didn't think it looked like he thought it would look. But you know, even as a prisoner, Paul came in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I don't think Paul planned to go to prison. He thought it was a possibility. He didn't plan on it. But you know, God did plan on it. It was God's plan. And we have these wonderful prison epistles. We have Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon and 2 Timothy, written from prison. Wonderful, wonderful letters inspired by the Holy Spirit while he's in prison. God had another agenda for Paul. And Paul was, I believe, full of faith in all of that. The last thing he writes almost is, I have fought the fight of faith. I've finished my course. He was a man of faith, even when it didn't look like he thought it would. And that's important for us. We make our plans, but God's sovereign over all. And sometimes it doesn't look like we thought it would. And our encouragement from the life of Paul is that we fully expect to finish our days in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. He was a man who never quit. And he changed the world. He changed the world because he was a man of faith. You know, we're just, all of us are just simple people. This is not the smart crowd. We talked about that earlier in the book. You know, well, what characterizes Christians who make a difference is they have faith in the God who can do it all. George Will, who's a columnist, he writes baseball books. So I read his baseball books. One of his baseball books, he says this: there's very little difference between men. You know, we know that. That comforts us. We think that, well, there's a president, he's a man just like us. He puts his pants on one leg at a time. Well, he's not quite like us. And people who do great things, they're like us a lot. George Will says, there's very little difference between men. But what difference there is makes all the difference in the world. Isn't that true? There's very little difference between people. But what difference there is makes all the difference in the world. And the difference that God wants us to have is that we have faith in God. That we are people of faith. They get a whole chapter written about them in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith they conquered kingdoms. By faith they shut the mouths of lions. By faith, by faith, by faith. And Paul is full of faith. He knows and believes that he will come in the full blessing of Christ. And finally, my last point, Christian ministry is fueled by prayer. His last four verses in this section, verse 30, are a prayer, an appeal actually, to the Romans to pray for him. It's kind of a mixture of him praying and he wants them to pray. He wants them to pray for three things. He asked them for three things: that they would pray for him and his mission, that they would specifically pray for his safety and for his success, and then finally they would pray for him that he might be able to come to them and be refreshed by their fellowship. So one of the things that characterizes Christian ministry is it's fueled by prayer. And that brothers, even brothers in different churches, and we pray for one another. Paul is not an independent man. He's very dependent. Ultimately, he's dependent upon God, but he's dependent upon other people to assist him. And so he asked them to pray for him. And Paul knows that their prayers actually benefit him. And you should know that your prayers actually benefit other people. It's God's design. He desperately desires for them to pray for him. He says, in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God Almighty. Strive with me. I want us to adopt this as a mindset for the next 10 months before the Durham churches, but that we strive together in prayer. That we bathe this thing in prayer. That just as Paul went and wherever he was going to do and whatever it was the prayers of the saints. Let's all be praying for this. Let's all be praying for Eric. Pray for the leaders here, for the elders here. Pray that we'll be wise in the decisions we make and that God will grant us favor and all the different things that have to take place. We are excited about it. And pray for the obstacles. I'm going to have to close here, but he prays for his safety and success. There will be many things that confronted Paul. There are many other things that will confront us. And Paul says it's good to pray about those things. God wants you to pray. God actually has ordained that you would pray. He's ordained the answer would come through your prayer as well. He prayed that he would be safe. He prayed that his ministry would be successful. And not all of his prayers were answered because he was spared his life. But he spared his life by spending 2 years in a Roman jail. Didn't get answered the way he thought it would, but God was still with him. God answered his prayer, not the way perhaps he wanted. But Paul was still the man full of faith. As you read the rest of the book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Timothy in particular, you see the faith of the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of being in prison. And finally he says, may the peace of God be with you. Paul prays that the Christians would experience God's peace. The Romans would experience God's peace in all of its forms. Peace with each other and all of their little Jew-Gentile things. Peace in the midst of a hostile government, Nero, and they hated Christianity. And peace, the peace of God is the peace that passes understanding. There would be a peace of mind no matter what happened. That's his prayer. Christian ministry is fueled by prayer. Christian ministry is rooted in the gospel. Christian ministry looks forward as expansive. Christian ministry is bathed in prayer. Can I have the worship team come? As we enter into a significant season in the life of our church, let us follow Paul's example of prayer. Let us bathe this church planting in prayer. Everyone pray. Make it a part of your daily prayer to God. Pray that God, again, would give the elders and Eric wisdom and all the particular plans. Folks, it won't be rolled out even for another couple of months. We're still trying to put it all together. Be patient with us. And pray about your participation, whatever it is. And you have months to make a decision. You don't have to make a decision this week or next month. I want you to pray about that. Pray about what God would have you to do. For some of you, it's to go. For some of you, it's to step up and serve in a more significant manner here, because people who are already serving in significant capacities are going to be gone. Somebody's going to take their place here. And those of you who are going on a church plant, you're going to work really hard. Now, we've been through a church plant here, and all the work is done by a very small crowd, and it just keeps coming every week. And every week you got to set up chairs somewhere. Every week. But God will bless that. When you see people saved and their lives impacted, you'll feel like Paul, that it's a fragrance to God. It's an offering. We would do it all. It's all worth it to see people saved. I can't. The first year, Jim Martin got saved in our church. I thank God for that regularly. And, you know, when you're in the middle of doing all the mundane things, you can forget that. But God wants us. God wants us to see the implications of what will happen if we will trust God. Pray that all we do would be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Pray that God would give us grace to accomplish His mission, both here in Durham. Pray, seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that our service is not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of God's Spirit. It's real excitement, folks. There should be. And let's be full of faith. Be confident that whether we stay or go, we will experience the full blessing of Christ. Will you stand and join with me in prayer? Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the privilege we have to participate in the grandest, most important enterprise that's ever existed. That is the establishment of churches and the building of your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we realize it's not by our might it'll be done, but it'll be by the power of the Spirit, by the grace of God. Lord, we look to you alone. You alone are our source. You alone are the objective. You're the reason why we do it. Lord, as we serve in whatever capacity, I pray that it would be in our hearts as priestly service, the offering ascending unto you. Give us hearts, O God, devoted to you. You are all we have, and you are all we need. Give what you will, Lord, and receive the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.